why do we date Isaiah the way we do? We'll say some brief things about Isaiah before we focus on our specific passage. But in Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this passage dates Isaiah and his prophecies. Uzziah was king from about 792 to 740. And the prophet Isaiah receives his call in the final year of King Uzziah, in Isaiah 6 in verse 1. And it says also during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We're going to read Isaiah's interaction with Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7. We're also going to see a little bit, or at least reference, his interaction with Hezekiah in Isaiah 36 and 37, which is also mentioned in the book of Kings. So the biblical book of Isaiah, some events in the book of Isaiah, and also the historical book of Kings lead us to date Isaiah's ministry from around 740 to the last event he records in the book is the death of Sennacherib in Isaiah 37, and that's in 681 BC. So his ministry may have spanned about 60 years. Now, to say that, particularly if I said that, in a lot of college settings, that would be deeply debated and strongly disagreed with. And the reason is because Isaiah makes such specific prophecies of the future that some people say he could not have lived at the time that he lived. We're not going to go into this in detail, but at the end of Isaiah 44, if you turn there, Isaiah 44, verse 28, in Isaiah 45, verse 1, the text mentions Cyrus. It mentions how the Lord would raise up Cyrus, his anointed, and it says, he'll perform all my desire. He will say of Jerusalem, she will be built, 44:28, and he will say of the temple, your foundation has been laid. Now, the reason that this is controversial is because Cyrus does these things in 539 B.C. Tell me who is going to be president of the United States in 150 years. Anybody want to guess? Well, some say Isaiah couldn't have lived at the time the Bible says he lived because he couldn't have spoken of events like that. The only way to know something like that is God revealed it to him. Yes, that's right. But to some people, they rule out that possibility from the beginning. Of the prophets we look at, the dates of some of them are not debated at all, and some of them are not strongly debated. But the dates of Isaiah and Daniel are strongly debated, because if they lived at the time the Bible says they lived and said the things the Bible says they said, there is no other conclusion you can come to except this book is from God. And I will tell you something. That's what I believe. And that's what I'm convinced. Philip believes, and the elders believe, and the congregation here believes. And I'll tell you something else. If you ever hear of me preaching or doing anything, I'm still believing it. Because if I quit believing that, there's no purpose to spend all our time and efforts in getting people to understand Scripture. Just mention that at the beginning. But let's focus on Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7. Now, we're in Isaiah 7. We are in the days of King Ahaz. Ahaz is king of Judah from 735 to 715 BC. 735 to 715. I'm going to do my best. We're going to read the text first. I'm going to do my best to explain the situation as it existed then. As we explain the situation as it existed, we want to ultimately apply this or ask, what application does it have? Is it just a bunch of historical data, or does it have some significance for our lives? In Isaiah 7, let's read verses 1 through 9. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, and to your son Sher-Jeshub at the end of the conduit of the upper pool at the highway of the fuller's field." And he said to him, "Take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of a smoldering firebrand on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it will no longer be a people. At the head of Ephraim is Samaria. At the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you will not last.'" Now, what we talked about yesterday as the Assyrian crisis lasted from around, and you can argue that it starts earlier than this, but around 705 to 701 BC. This crisis affected both the northern kingdom of Israel, as eventually Assyria carried away Israel into captivity and scattered captives from other nations in the land that had belonged to Israel. It affected Israel and it affected Judah. Both were affected by the superpower of that day and that time, who was Assyria. Assyria was not mentioned in those first 9 verses we read, but Assyria is the reason for this. Now, if you have good Bible atlases, what I'm about to do, you know, is no substitute. We tried this yesterday, but I want to try to illustrate some of this via map. Okay. Now, over here is the land of Egypt. Here is the Mediterranean Sea. And down here is the land of Judah. We'll put the Jordan River, you know, flowing into the Dead Sea. And up here is Israel. Over here would be Damascus and the Arameans. Now, some of your versions will have Syrians. There's a question as to which of these two terms best identifies that group at the time. But even though some translations may have Arameans, some may have Syrians, it's not a big difference because they're just asking which term best identifies these. Now, over here, anybody can tell. All of you intelligent people can tell. These are rivers. These are rivers. This is the Euphrates River. And this is the Tigris River. The Tigris and Euphrates make up Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers, and those are the rivers. Now, between 3200 BC, and 332 BC, the time of Alexander the Great, the superpowers in the ancient Near East were always Egypt and one of the nations or peoples from Mesopotamia. Now, a lot of this area was desert. A lot of this area was desert. When people from the Tigris and Euphrates, people from Mesopotamia, like Nineveh was up here. Nineveh was one of the leading cities of Assyria. Babylon was a little more south, but it will be later the Babylonian crisis. The Syrian crisis, Babylonian crisis, both of those powers from Mesopotamia. But when they traveled to Egypt, for example, they traveled through the land of Israel because you didn't start out over the desert. What I'm trying to say, and I may not be saying well, is that Israel and Judah were always squeezed between these two superpowers of the ancient Near East. Okay? Now, In 745 BC, Assyria had had a period of weakness. And a king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. Now, if I write it on the board, I'm always going to write Pul, P-U-L. That is his other name. And Pul is easier to spell than Tiglath-Pileser. But he becomes king in 745. And he starts wanting to assert Assyrian power once again. And the situation in the days of King Ahaz is that Assyria, the word is Assyria is marching this way. And they are coming to the land to make sure all these powers are in submission to them. Okay? That's the situation. Now, I want you, if I'm not explaining this well, and I may not be even explaining it well enough, that you can ask a good question. Because sometimes that takes, but if you're missing something here, feel free to ask it, okay? But what's happening in Isaiah 7 is these two nations, Aram or the Syrians, with their king, Rezin, who is the king of Aram, and Pekah, who is the king of Israel. You see him mentioned right here in verse 1. They know the only way we're going to stand against Assyria is if we all fight together, we all join together and fight them. If we all join together and fight them, we can resist them. But it's only going to be if we all join together. Well, that is, by the way, that happened in the past. And if you want to ask about that later, feel free to. There was some, but what's happening is Judah doesn't want to go along with this. Ahaz, for all his faults, doesn't want to go along with this. And Aram, what's happening is Aram and Israel are joining forces against Judah. And they're saying, Judah, you're going to join that alliance, or we're going to come and fight you and take Ahaz off the throne and set on the throne of Judah some son of Tabeel, mentioned right there in verse 6. And when Judah hears that Aram and Israel are coming against them, in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, notice the statement in 7:2, his heart shook, and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. The people are utterly terrified. They're utterly terrified. Now, what are you going to do when you got these nations right here close to you fighting against you, trying to get you to join a bigger war against the most powerful nation in the world? What are you going to do? Ahaz had three options. Now, I recognize there may be some things in this lesson that are hard to piece together, but I want to make this point as clearly as I can. Three specific options that are possible in the midst of this circumstance. The first option, what are Judah's options? Well, the first option is to join the alliance with Israel and Aram. What we just read a moment ago in 7 verses 1 through 9, Isaiah, well, let's just see. What is Isaiah saying about that? What does Isaiah say about Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah? Verse 4, take courage, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted. That's hard to do when an enemy's coming against you, threatening to kill you. These two stubs of a smoldering firebrand, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you. And you see the evil plan in verse 6. They're going to kill you, Ahaz. They're going to put the son of Tabeel on the throne. Isaiah says in verse 8, it will not stand, nor shall it come to pass. They're not going to be
successful in this endeavor. Rezin and Pekah, Israel and Aram, are not going to be successful in this endeavor. And the Bible says in verse 8 that within a period of time, both Damascus and Ephraim will be shattered, and they have nothing more to lean on, verse 9, than human power. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, it will not last. What the prophet Isaiah is saying to this possibility is, no, these kings will be shattered. These kings will be shattered. These kings are going to be brought down. Don't put your trust, don't put your confidence in them. Don't join the alliance, Isaiah is saying. Don't let your heart tremble because of what they say. Okay? So we're not going to join the alliance, Ahaz is told. There's another option. What do you do if two nations are fighting against you to join a war against another nation that's bigger and more powerful than you? You know what else you could do? You could tell this nation, you come help me. I need your help. So another option is to send off to Assyria for help. Send off to Assyria for help. That's what we'll do. This is dealt with beginning with verse 17 of Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 7, verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. It shall come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the river of Egypt, and the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come and settle on the steep ravines and on the ledges of the cliffs and on the thorn bushes and on all the watering places. In verse 20, in that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head, the hair, the legs, and he will remove the beard. And it will come about in that day that a man will keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep. And it will happen that because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for every one that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place that used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns, and people will come up there with bows and arrows because of all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills which used to be captivated with the hoe, you will go there in fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and sheep for sheep to trample. This is what is being said here. What's being said here? Isaiah the prophet is telling, Isaiah prophet said, no, don't join this alliance. And Isaiah the prophet is saying, no, don't send off to Assyria for help. Don't do that. And he says, if you do it, they are going to hurt you worse than Aram and Israel could have ever dreamed of hurting you. Don't send off to them for help. They are pictured as a razor in verse 20 that will shave their head and their legs and their beard and all the land that was productive and fruitful is going to be turned into briars and thorns. Did you notice the words briars and thorns are used in verse 23, in verse 24, in verse 25? Briars and thorns, it reminds us of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? That man will work by the sweat of his face, but the ground will be unproductive and there'll be briars and thorns. He said, listen, they're going to come up, they're going to shave you absolutely with no hair at all. The land is going to be devastated and all your land is going to be, all the people will be gone and the land will be covered with briars and thorns. Okay? Well, Isaiah says, don't do it. He says, if you do it, they're going to create more problems than they ever caused, than they could ever help. By the way, you know what Ahaz does? Ahaz sends off to Assyria for help. In 2 Chronicles 28, this is what's said of Ahaz. In verse 19 through 21, 2 Chronicles 28, the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king of the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help. You notice in verse 16, at that time King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help. Now that starts the paragraph in verse 16. He sent to the kings of Assyria for help. The paragraph is ended in verse 21, and we are told they did not help. Ahaz didn't listen. By the way, because Ahaz doesn't listen to God at this time, Ahaz's son Hezekiah will become king, and he will face the same problem in his day. Let me make a beside-the-way point right here. And this means more and more to me the older I get. If we don't listen to the Lord now, if we don't listen to the Lord and trust in the Lord and do what the Lord says, we're going to create a world where our children will face the same enemies and the same difficulties, but the enemies will be stronger and more powerful. Because Ahaz disobeyed the Lord at this time, his son Hezekiah faces an even stronger Assyria. But Hezekiah, thankfully, will end up doing the right thing. Now, you might ask the question, politically, what other options are there? You said that he shouldn't join the alliance against Assyria, and he shouldn't send off to Assyria for help. What is the other option? The other option is to try in the Lord. That's the other option. And Isaiah tries to get Ahaz to trust in the Lord. In verse 10 of Isaiah 7, The Bible says the Lord spoke again to Ahaz saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. Now, you see people in the Bible asking for signs. Sometimes when they ask for a sign, the Lord gives them a sign. Sometimes when the Lord asks for a sign, the Lord rebukes them for asking, like Zacharias in Luke 1. But here God is inviting Ahaz, ask for a sign. The closest thing to this in the Bible is in Malachi 3, where God says, test me. Bring your tithe into the storehouse. Test me and see if I don't pour out a blessing for you that you don't have room to receive. But the Lord is offering to Ahaz, I'm going to give you an opportunity. You ask anything you want, as high as heaven, as deep as Sheol, you ask for a sign. Ahaz says in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now that may sound noble. He is too much trust in God to ask for a sign. When God is saying ask for a sign, though, he says, I don't want to ask for a sign. Now, sometimes asking for a sign is a bad thing, as we already pointed out. But my point is this. You know why Ahaz doesn't ask for a sign? He doesn't ask for a sign. Because he doesn't want to be compelled to do what God told him to do. If he asked for a sign and God gave the sign, then he has to do what God told him. He says, I will not tempt the Lord. I will not ask for a sign. Look at Isaiah's words in verse 13. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will not try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, and will bear a son, and will call his name, she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. At the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. O house of David. House of David, are you going to try the patience of God? I want to tell you, you didn't ask for it, but the Lord's going to give you a sign. A virgin is going to bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. I don't have time to get into all the depths of this. You may want to ask something about it later. If you look at the language of Isaiah 7:14 and compare that with the language of Isaiah 8, verses 3 and 4, I think you see in those events in Isaiah 8, 3 and 4 are worded in many of the same ways that 7:14 is. That in a sense, this child, Mahara Shala Hashbaz, is an indication of the truth of the prophet of Isaiah's words. But I will say this. Mahara Shala Hashbaz, if that's how you pronounce it, is not the ultimate fulfillment of those words. The ultimate fulfillment of those words is found when you see a man from the house of David who's engaged to a woman to be married and finds out she's expecting a son. He's a righteous man and he wants to divorce her secretly, not putting her through public embarrassment. But an angel of the Lord appeared to him. It says, do not be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And they shall call as is fulfilled in the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, and he will be called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." I would say too, in reading the book of Isaiah, it's very interesting that this child keeps appearing in this near context. Look at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "A child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." A child will be born. A son will be given. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, you might look at this and say, "That's all interesting. I even enjoyed thinking about that. But that doesn't have anything to do with my life. After all, Assyria is not a big player on the world stage today. And though the nation of Egypt exists, they're not powerful. You know, what all this situation, this political situation that you've described, all interesting, all good, but what does it have to do with my life?" You know what it has to do with your life? It has everything to do with your life. Oh, I know the situations you face and the situations I face may not be the Assyrian threat of war or Aram and Israel coming against us to do battle. That may not be what I face. I may not face anything that seems remotely connected to that at first. But I know in life, there are always different things that try our faith and that threaten to knock us off course in life. And our answer has to be to trust in this God. To trust in this God who, when the king of Assyria comes against the city of Jerusalem in 701 BC, in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and Hezekiah did trust in the Lord, that when the Assyrians are camped around the city waiting to destroy Judah and to cut off the heads of all the people, and one night outside the walls of Jerusalem, God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And Sennacherib, the most powerful man in the world, marches home, losing his whole army, defeated. Defeated not by Judah, but by God. Now, friend, when someone tells you, "I'm sorry, but we've done all that we can do," you're not going to make it. When someone tells you that, or worse than that, someone tells you that about your child, what are you going to do? Where are you going to look for help?
If you look at 2 Chronicles 28 again sometime, what you're going to find is that Ahaz, the king of Judah that we've talked about today, he looked everywhere for help, except to the one who could help, the Lord. And is that typical of our, is that a description of our society today? We are looking everywhere for help and aid and guidance and strength, except to the one who can help. That child who was born of a virgin, he can save you from your sins. He can. He is victorious over death. He was raised from the dead. He is the one in whom we place our trust. I say right now, when you're healthy, when things are well, before you hear those words that you only have a short time left, throw all your eggs in that basket of trust in God. Develop trust in Him every day by prayer and reading the Scriptures and drawing close to the Lord and helping your brethren and walking in the things God tells you to. Telling other people about Him. Commit yourself more and more deeply to Him so that one day you may say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? May the Lord bless us all.